Good morning from Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is not only our rock, but where Jesus Christ is also the Lord of the Sabbath. From time to time, I've shared some of the evidence they're coming up with around the Temple Mount in Israel, the things they're finding to verify the Bible. Nothing ever disproves the Bible. They found a lot of evidence on the Exodus in Egypt, too. They just had the wrong time period they were scoping out. They had to go back a few years, and they're finding all kinds of stuff. So recently, you know, and I follow this, and I share this to you from time to time. And recently, they found Lot's diary. Lot's diary. And it gets to the end, and he was talking about how much he missed his wife. And then he said, you know, the last thing that I ever got to say to my wife was, is somebody following us? So, anyway. Okay. Some people are just getting it, right? No, it wasn't that good. Okay, so we're going to start in Exodus chapter 20. If you go there, we'll look at verse 8, please. Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Let's pray. Lord, we pray you hallow this day. It is a holy day. Lord, we're filled with anticipation, and we couldn't wait to get back to this type of day. And with all the things that are going on today, Lord, we pray more than anything else that you get the glory. And Lord, that you speak to us. Today, I think, you know, everybody has a withered hand. Everybody has something that they need healing for. And Lord, show us how that happens, Lord. We pretty much know how, but maybe we need to know a little bit more, and you can tell us today what exactly it is we need to do and exactly what it is we need to reach out to you with. Do that for us, Father. Lord, if anybody needs Jesus Christ today for the first time as their Savior, point that out to them, Lord. If they really haven't done that yet, please. We know you're coming soon, Lord. We don't want anybody left behind. Again, Lord, we love you. We can't wait to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 The first idea of the Sabbath is in Genesis 2. It's kind of hinted at where God sets a pattern. He rests. He worked for a few days and then he takes a break. Now, he didn't have to take a break. He could have done everything in the twinkling of an eye. But he establishes this pattern for us, if you notice. He's the perfect model to follow. He establishes a pattern. 6 days, he rests, and it's for us. Then it's hinted at the Sabbath in connection with the gathering of the manna, if you remember in Exodus chapter 16. But the Sabbath is formally given to the nation of Israel in this chapter before us, right here, for strict observance. And literally, it's a picture of the rest that believers now enjoy in Jesus, in which the redeemed creation will enjoy during the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. We will enjoy it then. But the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And it makes no difference which day we observe, really. You know, the Jews, it's a Saturday, and we like to get together on a Sunday. I think every day is the Sabbath day. Every day I want to spend time with the Lord. Every day I want to honor every day. I'm not going to pursue him more on Sunday than any other day. So the Sabbath, it's the seventh day of the week and makes no difference which day we observe. But we're told to gather together to worship. Christians are. I mean, the Sabbath was for the Jew, really. But we're told to come together to worship and honor the Lord too. We keep what we believe is the first day of the week, but I believe every day should be a Sabbath to us. Now, we do recognize the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the day that Christ rose from the dead, keeping that tremendous promise that I will die and I will rise again. And after paying for your sins, I mean, we get together on that day. We believe the first day of the week, you know, but every day is Sabbath day. Now, of course, we recognize that first day because he came back from the dead. That's the most important thing I think there is. We think of Christmas as such a great time. The Messiah came to earth. You know what, though? What about the day that he rose from the dead and he fulfilled it all? Now, what a tremendous day that is. That's why we get together on a Sunday. We believe Jesus rose on a Sunday. If you would turn to Mark, we're still in Mark. We ended last week talking about the Sabbath. We ended last week, chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 3 today, but we ended chapter 2 with a couple of verses, verse 27 and 28. And it says there, "And Jesus said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So if you remember, Christians, they're not under the old Mosaic law. We're not under the old law and all that, the old Mosaic system concerning the Sabbath, because it's part of the covenant between the nation of Israel and God. But the Sabbath day was set apart. It really was. It's what comes at the end. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day of rest. It's a holy day. The Jews rested from their labor. They prayed. They read the word. They fellowshiped. They ate. They relaxed. They worshiped God. Doesn't that sound like a great day? Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? What we're going to do. But the Sabbath holds a mystery too. It's a shadow of what lies ahead. It's a shadow of the age to come. The age is the age of the Sabbath, Shabbat. And the Sabbath day comes at the end of the week. So the Sabbath age will come at the end of history. The Sabbath is set apart each week. And it's set apart from all the other ages too. It will be the Sabbath of ages, the age of the Lord, the age of rest. Don't you love that word, rest? People tell me I don't rest. I don't know how to rest. I'll rest when I get home. But all will be healed too. I like that. All will be healed. That encompasses a lot. Not just physically, but all the sin. I mean, we're healed now, really. But we'll be healed of everything. The nations will rest from war. People will rest from their burdens. Peace will cover the earth. I mean, think about it. Wolves will dwell with lambs. The Sabbath is Israel's day. And the Sabbath age will be Israel's age, too. The holy age. An age wholly consecrated to God and blessed. Jesus said again, Mark 2:27 and 28, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And he will also be Lord over the Sabbath age as well. The Son of Man, the Messiah, will be Lord over it. And that's the key. Okay? Even before the coming Sabbath age, we can live in its blessings right now. We can. If Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath, then if we make him Lord over every part of our lives, then the Sabbath age can begin for you now. We're all worried. Viruses and plagues and riots and unrest and lies and crummy media and all this other stuff. We need some rest. You know what? Rest from that. Turn it all off today and rest from it. You know, think about this. We need rest. We can enter into this rest right now. If Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath, then if we make him Lord over every part of our lives, the Sabbath will begin for you now. It really will. See, we're not tapping into all the promises the Lord has given us. We're worried and we're stressed and we're fearful. We're not supposed to be, you know. We're not supposed to be at all. Where the Messiah is, there is the kingdom. Where's the Messiah to you? Is he right here, right now? Is he dwelling within you? Is he in your home? Is there some place you go where he doesn't go with you? Is there some place you've been where he's not there? Because if you're in fear and all that other stuff, he can't be there. Perfect love casts out all fear. He's perfect love. We've got to make him the Lord of the Sabbath. And we need to make every day Sabbath, don't we? I want to enter into that rest. It's the age of Shabbat. You know, that's the Jewish name for Sabbath. It's rest, it's not fear. We can dwell in that Sabbath age even now, or that rest. If we make him Lord, all will be healed of sin who do. Now, this Sabbath episode in the field here in chapter 2, they're plucking grain. Why? Because they're walking through the grain and they happen to be hungry. So the Pharisees want to jump on Jesus. Oh, your guys are breaking the Sabbath. That's doing work. They're harvesting. Now they're plucking pieces of grain and they're eating it. The Jews, I love Israel. I love going there. And I was there on a Sabbath. And I remember getting up. I wanted to go downstairs for breakfast. I'm in Jerusalem and I'm in this hotel. I'm on the sixth floor. And on the Sabbath day, all the buttons to the elevator are already pressed and programmed so you don't do anything. They don't want you doing any work. You get on the elevator and you stop at every floor. But you don't press that button, man. You're doing work. It's kind of crazy. I love them, though. I love being there and I love them. But all this work here, you know, they're accused of plucking grain and all that, and the Sabbath situation that we find in chapter 3 goes with this. You know, it goes together. I was thinking yesterday about the Jews had 613 rules in the law that they had to keep and everything. You know, 613. I like whittling it down to the 10 that we have, you know, and we can't even keep those. It's our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus because we figure we can't keep the commandments. But anyway, my favorite was where there's only a certain distance you can go from your property on the Sabbath. And if you were a devout Jew, what you would do is you would get a really, 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 really long rope. You'd tie it around your waist, and the other end of the rope, you would drive a stake into your property. It had to be in the ground in your property, and you were allowed to go to the end of that rope, and you'd still be considered on your property. So you get the idea, the extremes they went to keep the law. I'm so glad that Jesus came, you know. So even though there's a chapter break in the Bible here, there shouldn't be. There's a lot of chapter breaks in the Bible. There really shouldn't be. It's okay. We can just keep going. You know, they put the numbers and all this other the chapters in later. But chapter 2 and chapter 3, there really shouldn't be a break. They go from the plucking of the grain here. Now we go into chapter 3. So if you look at these incidents, they relate to the Sabbath day. And in chapter 3, before us, we see Jesus' work being blessed in verses 4 through 7. But before that, we see a continuation of his work being belittled. They just want to jump on his case. They're jealous. I think if we were there, and we were a really, really super religious person, and Jesus is standing in front of us, we might look at him and go, no, you're not what I expected. Really? You should be huge and mighty and shining and halos and blonde blue eyes. And I don't know, what do we expect? And sitting on a throne and putting down Nero or whatever, you know. We might think, no, you're not what we expected. So they're belittling him, and I think mainly they're jealous. But if you look at verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now, does this not blow your mind that, wait a minute, what about the miracle, you guys? You know, like, they want to nail him, but he does these miracles. We're going to see. I want to know why they don't consider that. Gee, do you see what he did, though? We'll see what he did. Knowing that it was Jesus' heart to seek out people in need, the Pharisees kept a close eye on this guy with his paralyzed hand for the sole purpose of seeing if Jesus would break the Sabbath, if he would break their law by healing him on the Sabbath. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, stand up, come here. And he said unto them, I love this because he turns to them. He's reading their minds again, isn't he? He turns to them, and he says this. See, this would blow my mind. He says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So Jesus said that to the Pharisees right there. People die every day is what he means. So if evil and death don't take a rest, why should goodness and life cease on the Sabbath day? Satan doesn't take a day off, you know that? Your rules and regulations, Jesus is saying, they don't make sense. You know what, too? There was an era, it would plug in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there was 400 years, basically, of silence, they call it. The Maccabees were a family that started a revolution. Actually, they were defending their country. The Seleucid dynasty, which broke off of Alexander the Great, one of his generals, they invaded Israel. They wanted to take over. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to go into the temple and desecrate it. The Maccabees revolted and fought, and they fought about 10 years. And these were good guys. They wanted to defend their country. They were in the battlefield one afternoon, and the battle raged and raged and raged and raged. At sundown came. It's the Sabbath. Do you know what they did? They threw down all their weapons and were slaughtered. I thought, that's ridiculous. But there are people like that. There are people like, I remember a guy, he said, if somebody breaks in here and assaults my wife, I'm not going to do anything to him because the law says to turn the other cheek. I'm like, you dummy, you're supposed to defend. You don't have to attack, but you can defend your own. You wouldn't defend your wife. He changed. Actually, he became a pastor. But the Maccabees were like this. The extent they would go to keep the laws and the rules and thinking that in doing this, they were righteous and so on. But anyways, look at this. But they held their peace. You know what I think the Pharisees are learning here? Because they're not arguing with Jesus. They don't never win, do they? This guy's too smart. He outwits us. They're learning. They learn not to argue with Jesus. And when he had looked around about them with anger, he's angry. You can be angry and not sin. We had some people up there in Canada, a little Chinese couple. We loved them to death. No, anger, sin. I'm like, not necessarily. Aren't you angry over all those abortions? Well, yes, sin. No, it's not. Jesus was angered. Look at that. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Think of everybody in the synagogue just going, oh. See that? As the man with a paralyzed hand stretched it forth, he's able to do what the Lord commanded him to do, because God's commandments are always God's enablements. He's telling you to do it. You don't sit there, all right, I will when I can. No, he's putting this hand out there. He's taking a step, isn't he? God's commandments are God's enablements. Think about that. The historian Jerome tells us that this man with a paralyzed hand, a withered hand, was probably a stonemason. So this guy, his whole career was greatly affected. The upkeep of his family and everything. How is he going to work and all that? So it affected his income and consequently the well-being of his entire family. Plus medicine in the state that it was, there would be no painkillers to alleviate the pain that he was probably in, that he felt in his arm and shoulder. I don't know about you, but have you ever had your arm in one position for a long time? I know me, my shoulders start aching. Too many birthdays, but you know how that is. There wouldn't be painkillers and things like that. And even though our medical care and workman's comp are more sophisticated than in Jesus' day and all that, our society's filled with people who are like this. They're paralyzed relationally, maybe. They're paralyzed, wounded financially, maybe. Or withered emotionally. But they just don't work. You know, they're broken or whatever. So this account is as important today as it was then. Now, hearing stories about this man from Galilee, we got to go check this guy out. He works wonders and he works miracles. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council there in Jerusalem, the ruling council, Judaism, 70, 71 guys, they want to check it out. They're in Jerusalem. They're growing worried because it seems like Jesus is getting all of this attention. He's too much attention on this man. We got to check it out. We got to go see what's going on. So they send a group of scribes and Pharisees to go check him out. And they're devoted to interpreting the law and keeping every little minute detail they could possibly keep. I mean, incredible. Every little tiny thing. They would tithe of their spices and they would, I mean, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. But they would do that and keep every detail. They go to Capernaum in order to check out the situation. Now, how do they know where to find Jesus? Well, it's the Sabbath day. You go to the synagogue, right? Jesus, he's going to be in the synagogue. So, they know. They just figure that out. So they go to the synagogue. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't come to worship. They came to watch, and that's it. They didn't come to fellowship with the Lord. They came to get on his case. They didn't come to the Lord to see fruit. They came to find fault. You know people like this? Isn't our media like this today? They just want to find fault. We're not here for the good of anything. We don't have anything good to say or good questions to ask. We've got an agenda. This is these guys. We have an agenda. We're waiting for something to happen. Jesus is known for his compassion, and his compassion is going to come out in the synagogue because, well, there's broken and hurting and sick people all over the place. There's always somebody who needs healing. Something's going to happen. So for sure, Jesus is going to do something that'll violate their Sabbath rules. And Jesus always shows up where there is a need. Have you noticed this? He's always going to show up where people are hurting and needy because that's his heart. He desires to heal the hurts, to bind the wounds, to restore strength, to straighten out situations. The Lord's always present in the place of hurting. He is. We don't always look for it, or we don't think he'll do it for us, or we don't really have the faith. We don't. Well, yeah, I believe all this, but what? And he's there. He's always present in the place of hurting. He'll always move toward the one who's hurting the most. So if you're hurting today, what is it? What are you hurting from today? The Lord will find his way to where you're sitting, if you really want him to, and come alongside you, especially and particularly. What do you need healed? What is it? So Jesus likened himself to a shepherd. He leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. He'll do that. The one lost one, Luke 15. That's our Lord. Isn't that great, though? Maybe you were that one once. Or at one time. I think we all have been, but that's our Lord. Jesus told us that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst. Matthew 18:20. So he's here right now. He is. We know that, right? I mean, do we really think about that? Jesus is in the building right now. I like thinking that. But how come some Christians who believe this theoretically still prefer or refer people to places outside of the church? If he's right here, right now, amongst us, how come some Christians will refer him to other places outside of the church? Think about this. You know, they believe theoretically, they still refer people away from the church consistently. If a person battles alcoholism, why would a Christian refer him to AA? You know, in AA, your higher power could be that box, if you want it to. How come if a marriage is in danger or parents have troubles with teens, many refer them to counseling? The first thing I'll ask, is it biblical counseling? And it really floors me when somebody goes, no. What good is it? Well, but I believe that they've often become substitutes. I'm not necessarily against AA, and I'm not necessarily against counseling. But I think counseling better be out of the Bible because God's word has power. Nobody else's. Listen, I'm going to apologize in advance. I've had people leave for this next statement. Psychology is not based on fact, really. Not really. It's a science. Science is based on facts, so it's not a science because it's not based on facts. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But if you're biblically counseling, then that's a whole different story. But back to this, I think that those things can become substitutes because people no longer believe they can come into church with their withered hand and that Jesus will meet them right there and touch them miraculously. Why not? We had a guy come in here a couple years ago, pancreatic cancer. They don't give you any chance of survival. I think it gave him 4% chance. Prayed for him, healed. He didn't believe it. You know, he had to go to 3-4 doctors. Of course, he doesn't come to church anymore or anything. I don't know what he's doing, but anyway, it happens. But why don't people come to church with their withered hands that Jesus will meet them there and touch them in a miraculous way? Instead, they believe they have to go through hours and hours of dialogue and pay lots of money for it, deep inner searching with a professional before they can get an answer. How come? And how come some of us suggest that they do that? See, I suggest that just like Jesus was in the synagogue dealing with a man with a withered hand, that he is in this place dealing with anything that's afflicting you, if you want him to, anything. He's in this place dealing with any of us who will acknowledge our weakness and our paralysis. Jesus said to the man with the paralyzed hand, "Stand forth," maybe hoping to stir up some kind of compassion with the hard hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes as they watched this man whose arms dangling helplessly by his side. I mean, a withered hand, you can just picture what that must look like. And then Jesus is something that's so essential when he said, "Stretch forth thine hand." Think about this. He can't, the man. "Stretch forth thy hand." The man could have said, "Wait a minute, that's easy for you to say. My hand's paralyzed. How am I going to stretch it forth? How can I do that?" The man could have argued that with Jesus. After all, he didn't know who Jesus was. And who is this guy telling me to do this? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know what happened to me and my arm? And instead, though, he just obeys. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He just said, "Okay." And as he stretched out the hand, as he went forth with the hand, the Lord met him in that place. The Lord will meet you in that place as you take up that command. Stretch your hand forth, whatever it might be. Because in the Lord's declaration, there is a dynamic. When God speaks, power is released, and God's commandments are God's enablements. In other words, "I can't." Yes, you can. Start. Stretch forth the hand. Stand forth. When God speaks, power is released. If we can grasp that simple concept, the word will become extremely exciting to us. It will. So if you're saying, "I'm so depressed, I've had demons cast out, I've been to AA, I've had millions of hours of counseling, I've gone for inner healing, I've read every self-help book there is, and I've gone to every dude who will listen to me and paid lots of money and blah, 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 blah. Nothing helps." Well, Paul said, "Rejoice evermore." Sounds strange, right? Why? He tells us, "This is the will of God," 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "rejoice evermore." Why? Because this is the will of God. Are you rejoicing? It's the will of God. We can either argue with that, or we can say, if the word tells me to rejoice evermore, then I'm going to start right now rejoicing evermore. Right now, because the word tells me to. In the very act of beginning to rejoice, we're going to find reason to continue to rejoice. Maybe you're not rejoicing because he tells you to and you're just not. So you're not fulfilling the will of God. Are you spreading fear around, or are you spreading hope and joy and happiness? And I mean joy, basically. But if the word tells me to rejoice evermore, I'm going to start right now. Because in the very act of beginning to rejoice, I'm going to find reason to continue to rejoice. Listen, Ephesians 5:25, all the guys know it, right? Husbands, love your wives. And every once in a while, you get one guy who'll say something like, "Have you met my wife? Do you know what we've been through?" I don't care. I do, but... And he can argue and debate and go to counselors and read books until we drop, or we can say the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells me simply to love my wife. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I will love my wife. And because you're doing it, because you're obeying, God will give you the power to carry it out. How about Ephesians 5:22? Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, you go to weddings these days and people want to leave that part out and because they don't understand. "I ain't submitting to that guy." You hear stuff like that too. Well, we can argue and say it's impossible, or we can say, "Lord, in your commandment is your enablement, so I'm going to do it now." and we will receive power. If we're struggling with drugs, or we're struggling with alcohol, or you're struggling with pornography, whatever it is, the Lord would say to us today, reckon yourself dead unto sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. Reckon yourself dead to sin. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I'm done. I'm dead with it. So when we go home, throw it away, whatever it is. Die. Go die. No, you know what I mean. Die to it. And say, I'm going to obey the command of Christ, and you will find the power and the victory. See, we don't do that. We think it's harder than that. We don't believe it's for us, not for me. No, I can't. It works with you, Jim. Does it? I'm telling you, it works for everybody. It really does. When you go home, throw it away and say, I'm going to obey the command of Christ, you'll find the power, you'll find the victory. You will. We say, no, but, and there's always these big buts, everybody wants to come up, but, no, you're not any different. You're not different. Just do it. Maybe you have problems with exaggerating and lying. Seems to be a huge thing today, doesn't it? You can't turn any kind of news on without knowing you're going to be lied to 90% of the time, right? But maybe your problem is exaggerating or lying. The word says, wherefore, putting away all lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Ephesians 4:25. Speak truth. In other words, don't lie. But I take that a step farther. Speak truth. You want me to speak about Jesus to my neighbor. There you go. Two. But just do it today. Saints, look, every single one of us is withered in some area of our life. Something. We all have this withered arm somewhere, some area of our lives. We know that, but the solution doesn't lie in counseling. It doesn't lie in books. The solution is simply to obey the command of Christ. And as you do, he'll meet you at that point and give you the power to carry it out. Are you with me? This works. You have to do this, though. See, that withered man could have said, I can't move it. He did. He obeyed. He moved his... Listen, God has never asked anyone to do anything that he was not enabling the person to do. He'll never ask you to do anything that he won't enable you to do it. He never has before. You're not going to be the first one, all right? Once I quit saying I can't, once I quit arguing with the word and saying it's not that easy, once we quit saying I'm an exception to the rule... And instead we say, Lord, if you say it, I'll do it, period. Then he meets us there and the miracle takes place. The choice is ours. Is God's enablement being unexercised? Is it unexercised? You're not exercising his enablement. And he wants you to. You don't have the faith or you don't, what is it? What's in your way? What's stopping us? See, if we go home with this understanding of the word today, it'll change your whole life. Stand forth. Stretch out your hand and be made whole. In verse 6, this is in the Pharisees sent forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. He does a miracle and they want to destroy him. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they had been enemies for years, but now the Pharisees, they're a religious group, and the Herodians, they're a political party. They find themselves united in their opposition to Jesus. So this was as unlikely as seeing Republicans and Democrats say, let's join forces. Although, you know what? In the case of our president, they will, won't they? Think about that. Yet even though Jesus' work was being belittled by the Pharisees and the Herodians, the scribes and the others, his work is about to be blessed by the Father. That's all that matters. The Father. The Father. We're worried about this. We're worried about that. We're worried about vaccines. We're worried about... Stop. It's not even happening. Think of all the worry we're doing about stuff that you never, ever had to worry about. Think of all the past worry. You wasted all that time. Well, you're doing that now too. But anyway, here, look at verse 7. He's about to be blessed by the Father. That's all that matters. Look at this. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So many people are coming to him. Nothing's going to stop his ministry. Nothing's going to stop his agenda, his plan. Nothing. Nothing man can do. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. You know what he could do? He'd get in a boat and he'd set out maybe 10, 15 feet in the water so that he could get back and preach to them all. And if he was in the right place, if you've ever been to the Galilee, there's coves that would act as like amphitheaters. The sound would come across the water and the sound would blast off the rocks back here, and he could preach to a whole multitude on the beach, let's say. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. And as many as had plagues. I mean, he wants to touch everybody, but he wants to teach. More than touching them and healing them physically, he wants to heal them spiritually through the word. He wants to preach. And he did touch them, or they wanted to touch him, as many as had plagues, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And again I say this, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all these other knuckleheads, they won't acknowledge who he is, but the demons are telling everybody who he is. You know, we know who you are. But and he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. He's talking to the demons here. I don't want you telling everybody who I am. Why would he forbid the free advertising of unclean spirits? I believe part of the answer is the fact that demonic spirits aren't just called unclean spirits, but lying spirits. 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18. Because of what use is a liar's word? I don't want you liars telling people about me. They may not believe you. You know, there's a book years ago, I think Mark Twain wrote it, about a guy who lied and lied and lied and lied and lied about everything. So he decided to commit suicide and he hung himself. And when people heard it, they didn't believe it because he lied so much. So they went to where he was hanging and they still didn't believe it. They still didn't believe it. This is Mark Twain's story. It's fiction, but the people concocted all these stories that there must be a murderer who did this because he couldn't have killed himself because he said he killed himself. Anyway, you get the idea. I don't want liars preaching about me. You guys shut up. I wish there were guys out there today behind pulpits who would do that. Lying spirits, maybe. But anyways, verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. So the crowd is surrounding him. Healing is flowing out of him. Can you picture this? What a great time this would be. What an awesome thing to hear Jesus preach and heal and touch people and cast out demons. So the crowd surrounding him, healing's flowing, people are being touched and all that and blessed by him. But Jesus withdrew, no doubt, following the directive of his Father. Look at verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that they might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. Now Matthew tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. He's about to pick 12 guys. I would only one night. he spends this whole night in prayer before choosing his disciples. Did he do that for direction and confirmation from his Father? You know, in order that he might choose 12 men who would impact and influence the world radically? Or maybe was he praying that, Father, keep me from choosing anybody who seems successful outwardly? I don't want any of those guys. The big tough guy or the brain guy or the rich guy or the that guy, because God is going to get all the glory. He chooses a bunch of knuckleheads because what he can do with those guys is amazing. We see in 1 Corinthians the kind of people that he picks. Not the wise, not the noble, not the rich, not the big, strong dude. He picks these people that when something happens, everybody goes, "Whoa, it had to be God. I know it wasn't him." I mean, think about that. So I believe he was praying that he would pick guys who weren't a success on the outside, because to God should be all the glory. Because look who he chose. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. Now, Simon means shifting sand, so he's given a new name that means rock, from shifting sand to rock. And at first you think, Peter's, is he talking about from the neck up? Because rock. But you know what? Look it. I find a love for Jesus in Peter that's amazing, and a faith that is amazing too. And if we could choose anybody in all of humanity to be our disciple, would we choose Peter? A man who would deny him that he even knew Jesus. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, the two fishermen. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. These guys were like, turn or burn, you know. All right, we got a message for you. Boom, boom. You just that kind of guys. Sons of thunder was what it means, and no doubt because of their violent tempers. Let's call down fire and destroy the city, they said in Luke 9:54. Nuke them, Lord, in other words, because they won't listen to us, you know. In chapter 9 of Mark, they see these other guys, and they say, those guys aren't part of our group, Lord, but they're preaching in your name. Let's forbid them. Why? Would we choose a couple of guys who wanted to blow people away and burn people up if our message was peace and grace and love? Without Jesus, their message was turn or burn. And then there's Andrew. Andrew brought people to the Lord. He brought Peter to the Lord. Andrew means manly. So I don't know what he looked like, but you know, it'd be funny if he didn't look very manly, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be the Lord that he was kind of like a little guy and I don't know. And Philip. Philip was the evangelist, and Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. If you guys remember Nathanael, Nathanael heard about Jesus, and he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Matthew, last week we saw about Matthew. Matthew would be a traitor because he's collecting taxes for the Romans from his Jewish brothers, and he wouldn't be liked at all. Would we want to spend 3 years with an IRS agent? See, he'd be a traitor. And Thomas. Thomas is Didymus, or twin would be his name. Would we include a guy who would doubt that you were even alive? If he doubted that you were even alive, wouldn't that make the Lord a liar? Wouldn't Thomas, in doubting Jesus, make Jesus a liar? We could make that case. You know what? Thomas, or Didymus, means twin. We're never told who his twin is, because as I've said before, you're his twin. I'm his twin. Think about that. And James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I always joke about this. James is such a cool name. He wanted two guys named James, you know? So, another James. James, the son of Alphaeus, is also called James the Less. And that's not a very impressive description. People say, well, was he younger? Was he shorter? Was he smaller? Was he dumber? I have no idea. I really don't know. I know I worked at a gas station back between my years of college. Four Jims at this place. Four James working at one place. There was old Jim, there was Big Jim, there was Little Jim, and then there was me, and they called me Sam because the guy before me, his uniform said Sam on it, and they gave me his uniform. So I'm like, I don't even get called Jim. And I don't know why they called him James the Less, but they did. So... And Thaddeus, that's Judas Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite is interesting because he's also called the Zealot. He's called Zelotes in Acts 1:13. He's a Zealot. If you know anything about the Zealots, they wanted to overthrow the Roman government by violence. So this guy wants to start riots. He'd be at home somewhere in like Minnesota or whatever right now, I guess. But he met Jesus. And Jesus wants to heal that withered hand, the violent streak or the temper or whatever it might be. So he'd be a radical, a rioter. See, I know we're praying for the riots to end and everything, but are we praying for the rioters to get saved? Pray for that. We pray, Lord, you stop them. Lord, you save them. If our message was that our kingdom wasn't of this world, would we choose a political radical like Simon? And of course, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, who would have chosen Judas? And why would we call him friend even as he's betraying us? As they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus calls Judas friend. Judas kisses him and betrays him, Matthew 26:50. And then Judas is the one who carries the bag with the money in it, too. Jesus knew all this. Jesus let him carry the bag with the money in it. Think about that. Yet, with the exception of Judas, Jesus' disciples became men who did indeed turn the world upside down, as we're told in Acts, because of His Spirit within them. His Spirit in them. His Spirit in them. They all became martyrs except John. But this all means that when Jesus chose us, He knew that we would also be changed. That we would eventually be those who impact the world now and eternally. He chose you too. Did you ever think, boy, He chose some really strange dudes. He chose you. I hope He chose you. He better have chosen you. He chose us not because of who we are, but because of who He sees we can be. When He chose Peter, you had to think He knew who Peter would become. He wasn't choosing that Peter right now. There's a lot of work to do, a lot of chiseling. But He knew that He chose us not because of who we are, but because He sees what we can be. You know, when I make choices, sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not. You guys too. Why? Because my knowledge is limited. But do you ever think God's knowledge is not limited? So He's making these choices of these guys. His knowledge is not limited. God has no limitations on what He knows. If our knowledge was limitless like God's, if it was limitless, how many of us would run out after this and buy a lottery ticket? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. But you'd know exactly which numbers to choose, and then it wouldn't be gambling, right? I'm not saying do this. I'm not at all. Because it is gambling. It would be a wise investment, though, if you had all knowledge. Well, God picks winners. He picks winners then. We might feel like losers. Those around us might call us losers. Maybe your neighbors call you losers. Maybe the guys you work with call you losers, you stupid Christians or whatever. They say you losers. Nice guys finish last or whatever they say. But God picks winners. He really does. The fact that we're chosen by God who sees the big picture means we're winners. I like that. We need to realize that everybody who names the name of Jesus and becomes born again, regardless of their personality, and there's a lot of them, or some of the doctrines they might embrace, is a winner if they've been chosen by Him. Now, we all need to agree on the gospel, but we want to sometimes rail on brothers and sisters we're going to spend eternity with because they don't agree with us on the rapture or when it's going to happen or this or that or something else. We need to pick our fights wisely, our debates wisely, I mean, but we need to treat each other accordingly. But verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He is beside Himself. He won't quit. He won't stop. You know, I like this. After seeing Jesus work blessed, now we see it blasphemed. His friends said, He's out of His mind. He's so busy preaching and teaching and healing that He won't even stop to eat. What's wrong with Him? I think there's a little of Italian going on in there. No, Jewish people are a lot like Italian people. He's not even eating. But Jesus would say that doing My Father's will is that which sustains and refreshes Me. That's My meat. That's My food, John 4:32. Haven't we found, listen, I hope you've found this out, that praying for somebody, really taking the time maybe, spending some time in prayer, praying with somebody, praying for somebody, sharing with somebody, you want to take that time. They're listening to you, and you're preaching Jesus, and you're like, whoa, they're listening. You're taking the time, you're doing it. You're sharing or doing something practical for the kingdom. You're fellowshipping with the saints. That energizes you. Who needs food? You know what I mean. You ever see somebody break and fall before you and receive Christ? I mean, like when we go into jail, three or four or five guys at a time or something, and they break and they cry and they're repenting and they want, I mean, man, I could do that for a month without eating. Or do you have to run off? You got something to do. You got to run away. I've got something to do. I mean, or maybe I got to go eat. You know. Verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Or Satan. And he called unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So what Jesus means is, he's to say I'm casting out demons by the power of demons is totally illogical. Why would Satan want to defeat himself? No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So in this one verse parable, Jesus likens Satan to a strong man who, if allowed, he seeks to control us. He seeks to control your family. You know, we want to talk about terrorists today. Everybody forgets who's behind all the terrorists, the real terrorists. I mean, think about it. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our families, our friends, our neighbors, our joy, our health, our blessings, all of it. What can we do? Before we can take goods from Satan's control or free people from his grasp or release resources from his restriction, we must first bind the strong man. Now understand this. You don't say, I bind you. Jesus does that. You pray. I bind you. I bind the spirit of. That's a bunch of baloney. You know what? Lord, bind that demon. Bind that. Bind. Lord, you're the one who does it. You don't have the power to say, I bind you. I don't know where that came from, but people do that. The binding of the strong man is done in prayer. It's done in prayer. Too often we rush in to rescue or reclaim without first binding Satan through prayer. Jesus does it, though. Okay, we can do more than pray, but we can't do anything until we pray. You with me? We can do a lot more than pray, but you won't do anything until you pray. Now, to think that we don't have time to pray is as foolish as thinking, you know, because I have places to go and people to meet and I'm busy and I got to get going and, you know, I don't have time to stop for gas for my car, even though the needle is on, you know, the gauge is on empty. I just don't have time to stop for gas. How dumb is that? That's like not praying and then heading out there. It really is. So if we're witnessing or serving without praying, we're fighting a battle we're sure to lose. The strong man must be bound, and prayer must be given priority. So he says, Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. So according to 1 John 2:2, Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Listen, if you're still alive, first of all, and you're wondering, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You're still alive. No. Listen, again, he says in Matthew 12:31, all manner of sin shall be forgiven all men. So every sin committed by any man or woman has already been paid for and forgiven because of Calvary. But when Jesus said, it is finished, the price was paid for all humanity. You need to receive it, though. But there's one sin that will lead to eternal damnation, the failure to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one and only sacrifice for sins, the Son of God, God Himself, our provision for sin, who He is, what He's done, His work alone. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't need Jesus, and you die without him. So you still got a shot if you're alive, okay? Dying without Jesus, not born again. That's the one and only sin that will damn a person, and you'll never be held accountable for that pack of gum you stole 30 years ago if you're in Christ. You'll never be held accountable for that lustful thought you had yesterday if you're in Christ. You'll never be held accountable for that lie you're going to tell in about 15 minutes. I'm joking. But we will be held accountable if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that Jesus addresses the subject of the blasphemy of the Spirit here in conjunction with the accusations that he had an unclean spirit. But like the scribes of Jesus' day, unable to deny the things he sees the Lord doing in the lives of others, one who refuses Christ can get harder and harder and harder. You know, I'm saying, all right, you're still alive. You could still receive Christ. You haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but you can get harder and harder and harder. And it gets harder and harder and harder because you're putting him off. Probably no one here has put him off like that, but you can go to a point where you don't recognize the things the Lord's doing in your life or others. And one who refuses to receive Christ will eventually have no other choice but to attribute those things to what? To insanity or fanaticism, or they just don't care, or what do people rely on that don't receive the Lord? I just don't believe. You know what I mean? I find it fascinating to find the excuses why people won't listen. But there are people that I've shared with once or twice or three times, and every time they reject me, I'm thinking, now you're even harder. Now you're even harder. Now you're even harder. That's when people move perilously close to eternal damnation. So in other words, simply dying without receiving Christ through faith, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Now being raised, you know, up until 17 as a Roman Catholic, I love this. Because this goes against everything that I was taught back then. He had brothers and sisters. He did. The Bible tells us about it. And he didn't raise his mother up where everybody else does. Look at this. I'm not going to bash people, but the multitude sat about him, and they said to him, behold, your mother's here, and your brethren, they're outside seeking for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, he's looking at the people, behold, you guys are my mother and brethren. You're my family, you people. He said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. I love this. It doesn't need a lot of explaining, does it? Regardless of what kind of background or how you were raised. But chapter 3 presents a new nation, no longer based on the 12 tribes of Israel, but now on the 12 apostles, a new family, no longer comprised of Jesus' biological mother and brothers, but of anybody who does the will of God. And in establishing a new nation and a new family, Jesus opens the door to a whole new understanding of true religion. I hate that word, religion. Maybe spirituality, maybe even better than that, a whole new belief. It's the fulfillment of Judaism, but it's this new covenant, and the Messiah is here, and he's putting an end to the law because he fulfills the law. He's perfect love. He proved it on a cross on the hill in Calvary 2,000 years ago. What a remarkable Savior we have. Listen, please. You have an affliction, or you're just not believing, you're afraid, you're weak, you're sick, you're, what is it? Stretch out your arm. Lord, I will obey your commandment, because in doing it, you will give me the ability to do it. In doing it, you give me the ability to do it. We want to sit back and wait for him. Well, Lord, when you make a move, I'll make a move. You know what to do. What's afflicting you? Put it before him and meet him there. Go home and burn that thing, or throw it out, or smash it, or flush it, whatever it takes. Meet him. He'll give you the power to keep going and forsake that. Even if it's fear, whatever it might be. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for your enabling. We're grateful for your commandments. Your commandments are protections for us. And Lord, we can't keep them. But Lord, we know that they lead us to you because we realize we can't keep them. Lord, you fulfilled them for us. And by your death on the cross, you give us your righteousness. It's kind of hard to understand why you would do that. Why would you give us your righteousness? Why would you forgive us our sins done against you? Because you love us so much. Lord, I pray we leave here today with an understanding that you love us more than we will ever for eternity totally grasp. In Jesus' name. Amen.